We are going to continue where we left off the last time. And of course, we ended the book of Habakkuk the last time. And so what I mean by that is we're just going to the very next book, which is the book of Zephaniah. So if you can find your way to where we were last week, then you should be able to begin our study with us tonight in the book of Zephaniah. And there's one other book that's much longer than this one, that is a prophet Zechariah, and they're so very, very close in the spelling of their names. So sometimes it's confusing. If you turn too many pages, you'll get into Zechariah instead of Zephaniah. But we're in a three-chapter book of Zephaniah tonight. Zechariah is about 12 or 14 chapters. But we'll probably go through the entire book tonight of Zephaniah, and it's a relatively repetitive in a certain sense of the fact that we've covered much of the material that he's going to be discussing in the first two chapters. But chapter three is a remarkable chapter, and chapters one and two are filled with end times related statements as well. So it's a very worthwhile book for us to be looking at. There aren't a lot of scholars who really think of Zephaniah as an important book of the Bible, but it most certainly is, and partly because of what he has to say with regard to the last days. We're going to find that the day of the Lord is mentioned by Zephaniah seven times in this three chapters. So technically he refers to the day of the Lord more than any of the other Old Testament prophets. He's the ninth of the minor prophets. Remember, the minor prophets were the 12 prophets that were not minor in the sense of content, but minor in the sense of amount of material that they had written. And also, Zephaniah is one of those prophets that are known as the pre-exilic prophets, which means that he wrote before the Babylonian captivity, as did Habakkuk, and several others. But the last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were what we call post-exilic prophets, because they wrote either during or after the exile of the Jews from the city and of Jerusalem and the country of Judah. And so there was a distinction in the Old Testament between the minor prophets and the major prophets, and also the pre-exilic prophets and the post-exilic prophets. Zephaniah was a minor prophet in the pre-exilic era. He was writing about the same time as Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah had started his prophetic ministry during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah. And so also did Zephaniah, about the same year, 630 to 627 BC. We're going to find out that Zephaniah is a royal heritage writer. In other words, he is a descendant of one of the kings, not directly in line with the lineage of the dynasty of David, but yet a descendant of the kings nonetheless. And so in verse 1, which I'll read to you now, tells us his lineage. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So he gives these four generations back to King Hezekiah. Now there are a very few scholars who believe that this Hezekiah that is referred to here is not King Hezekiah, but there's no real evidence to think otherwise that it was indeed King Hezekiah. Some of the translations actually change the name from Hezekiah to Hizkiah in order to distinguish between the king and the one that is supposed to be, according to those translators, the ancestor of Zephaniah. But that doesn't really hold a lot of people's opinion in that sense. Again, most of the scholars believe that Hezekiah is the king in this passage that is being referred to here by Zephaniah. So again, he's a descendant of the king of Israel, of Judah, but not through the line that was the dynasty line. Hezekiah had more than one son. Manasseh was apparently his eldest, and Manasseh was his successor. And after Manasseh, there was his son Amon, and after Amon was his son Josiah. But one of the other sons of Hezekiah, namely Amariah, was the father of Zephaniah's father, and so Hezekiah was the great-great-grandfather of Zephaniah. That having been said, he's writing again in a period of great trouble. Remember, Manasseh had turned very, very far away from God, and he had done some very evil things, considered to be the most evil of the kings of Judah that were on the throne during the entire dynasty of David. Following him, his son Amon, who only reigned for 3 years, was also a wicked king. And so Josiah came on the throne at the age of 8 years old, you may remember. And it wasn't until his 18th birthday, his 18th year, that he began then to reform the nation of Judah. Up until then, there was still a great deal of trouble, a great deal of evil going on in the nation of Judah. And they were still following after the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the nations around them. It was a terrible time of evil in the nation of Judah. And that's what Zephaniah is going to be focusing on in these early portions of the scriptures that he's written. So again, chapter 1, verse 1 gives his lineage, and chapter 1, verse 2 begins the prophecy of Zephaniah, and it reads this way, speaking on behalf of his God, saying, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous, priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Malcolm, who those who turn back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So he's telling the people who were worshiping these false gods, they were doing the same things that Amon before Josiah and Manasseh before him had brought into the country, and they were continuing to do that. Pagan priests were popular in those days. There was idolatry everywhere. The worship of the host of heaven. That, friends, goes all the way back to Nimrod in the Old Testament. The worship of the stars, the host of heaven. Astrology today, if you will, is kind of a child of that terrible, evil, wicked culture that worshipped the stars and the moon and the sun. And if you have ever been or are even now involved with astrology, if you look to your horoscope to get a sense of how your day is going to go, friends, you are turning to the wrong source. That is an evil, evil thing to be involving yourself with. Much like all of the other idolatrous activities that so many people are involved with today. And, friends, if you don't think it's possible that you can have an idolatrous relationship in your life with evil, think again. Because coveting is idolatry. Paul the Apostle tells us that. So if you have a desire for things that you should not be having a desire for, that's covetousness, and it is an idolatrous sin. So these people were doing idolatrous things, worshiping the host of heaven. They worshiped Milcom or Malcolm. It's another name for Molech, the Ammonite god. They were, because of Manasseh, still offering up their children on a bronze statue, an idol of Molech that was above a flame of fire where they would burn their children to death, worshiping this false god. Terrible situation altogether, and God was judging them for it. Notice that he says, I'll completely destroy you. I will wipe the land clean of all evidence of any idolatrous activity whatsoever. Now, during Josiah's reign, he did indeed reform the nation, but it was not revival. It was reform. Their hearts hadn't changed under Josiah. As a matter of fact, remember in Habakkuk, we read that when Josiah did die, that they all went back to their idolatrous ways. It was only during Josiah's reign that they continued to obey Josiah in doing away with those idols and all of the worship of those idols. But as soon as he died, they all went right back to it. And God judged them for that. Remember, the prophetess Huldah was spoken of by the Lord in the Old Testament prophets that we've just recently read, talking about the fact that the Lord would bring judgment upon the nation of Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. And that was still happening, and it was going to happen to a greater extent, even beyond what it had already happened under Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Verse 7 continues and says, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The first mention, as I referred to, the day of the Lord. Seven times this prophet will refer to specifically the day of the Lord. 21 times talking about that day in particular with various forms of that phrase, that day of the Lord or the coming day of the Lord. And very many of those things are referring to, obviously, the very last days, not the day necessarily in Zephaniah's time, but the day of the Lord is a reference to the time of the end. All of the Old Testament prophets who speak of the day of the Lord speak of those things taking place in the last days. Joel, for instance, prophesied of the last days and specifically said that the day of the Lord is going to take place in the end of time. So he's saying, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, if you want to take a look in the book of Revelation at your own time and at your own pace, Revelation 19, verse 17, talks about the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, feasting on the flesh of those who will have died in the Armageddon battle. It's the guests of the Lord. They are invited to indulge in a great feast. And I believe that that's actually referring to those birds of prey coming as his invited guests for that purpose. The day of the Lord is at hand. Notice that he says it's close by. Many, many years have passed, but we still have not yet seen the fulfillment, complete fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And again, I want to remind you that this is not just a single day. When we refer to, and the prophets refer to, the day of the Lord, it is referring to a period of time. The tribulation period certainly will be a part of that day of the Lord that is being referred to here. And what most of what we're reading tonight is going to be referring to that period. But much of it also will be referring to an extension of that period known as the millennial reign of Christ. The thousand-year reign of Christ is also part of the day of the Lord. The word yom in Hebrew is a day, and typically it is a 24-hour period, as it is recorded for us, for instance, in the book of Genesis. There was evening and the morning, a day. And in many other places, it is referring to a single day, but not in this particular context. We need to be mindful of that. But also take note of the fact that he says that He will punish the princes and the king's children and all such that are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, verse 9 says. That's an interesting statement, and I believe it refers to the cultish tradition in the worship of the idols of the Canaanites, where they would have their temple and they would not step on the threshold of the temple entrance. They would step over it or jump over it because they wanted to not defile the temple of their God. And so it's apparently a reference to that, and the people in Judah were apparently participating in that sort of thing. They were dressing themselves in the clothing of the people of the nations, and they were supposed to have had a particular dress that they would be required by the Lord to wear, but they were not obedient to the Lord in any of these things. So they were slipping away from the worship of God. And we're going to find that some of them were kind of playing a game with God by worshiping God in voice only, but worshiping other gods along with the God of Israel. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. But verse 10, it tells us, "And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off." Again, referring to Revelation, this time chapter 18, we find there the reference of Babylon, the wealthy kingdom in the last days. Not the religious system, but the civil system or the economic system of Babylon. They will be crushed. The merchants in that day will wail over the fact that Babylon has been destroyed because of all the wealth that will have been lost. And that's similar to what Zephaniah is saying here with regard to Jerusalem. They had been prosperous, but they will be losing everything at the hands of the Babylonians. And again, I believe it's a picture of both an early fulfillment with Babylon's invasion and a far fulfillment with the tribulation period that is yet to come. Verse 12 continues as well with a dual prophetic kind of message. It says there in verse 12, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.'" What he's saying is they were lukewarm. And again, referring to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 this time in verse 15, where Jesus himself in a letter to the churches complained and condemned their lukewarmness. He said, "You are neither hot nor cold. And because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." The Lord does not accept complacency. He hates it. It's sitting on the fence. And friends, that is not something that any of us should ever consider doing. We are going to be all in for God, or we are going to be turning away from God. But I believe God hates those who are in the middle, thinking that they can get away with saying they're a Christian, but not really worshiping the Lord the way He would want us to worship. Friends, that is a very, very stark warning to all of us, that we need to get our act together and make sure that we are committed to the Lord and Him alone and no other gods. It's so easy to fall into that trap. There are many things that can take up our time and can become indeed our gods if we allow it. Whatever it is, gods of pleasure, gods of wealth, gods of anything that distracts us from the one and only true God. Friends, in these last days, we need definitely to avoid such things. They were doing that which God hated. They were complacent. They were sitting on the lees, is another translation, I believe, in the King James, that it refers to that complacency. And that basically is a reference to the fact that when they were preparing wine and fermenting their wine, the fermentation process would cause the the waste products to sink to the bottom of the jar or container that the wine was in, and they would carefully pour out the fresh wine until that remaining drudge on the bottom of the container would be all that was left. But they are said to be here sitting on that, the lees, the drudge of the filth that comes from the fermentation process. It's a terrible picture of complacency indeed. He says in verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. That would be the result of their complacency. Now verse 14 continues God's statements about the great day of the Lord. And he says this in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Read Matthew 24 and see Jesus' own words about those days. He said, there will have been no time such as that, and no time after that will ever be, because it was a day of God's judgment, a day of God's wrath. And the entire book of Revelation speaks of the trouble and distress, the devastation, the desolation, the darkness and the gloominess, the days of clouds and evil that will come upon the people who are on that earth in that day. Thank God, my friends, as far as I can tell, and I believe I'm correct, as I do believe most of you think is also true, we will not be there. We've been promised that there is nothing to fear because the Lord will remove us from this earth before that period of tribulation begins. It is God's purpose and plan to take us from this earth before His wrath is poured out, for He has said we will not experience His wrath. There is tribulation in the world today. We know that to be the case, but that is tribulation that comes from a different source. It is not the tribulation of the seven-year trial that will come upon the face of the earth to judge the men who are Christ-rejecting people on the earth, and that is including both Gentile and Jews in the last days. Well, verse 17 says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. There is no excuse for them. They should have known. They should have trusted in their God, but they rejected Him. They turned away from Him, either partly or completely. And again, Josiah did establish a period of time during the latter part of his reign where people were invited to come back, and many of them were beginning to change their ways, but it was not a full-hearted, wholehearted attempt to serve the Lord. But here in verse 1 and following in chapter 2, we find God's invitation. Listen to the cry of God. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Speaking to the Jews during the time that is about to take place under the Babylonian captivity, but also speaking to the Jews in the last days during the tribulation period, where He is going to allow His people to suffer greatly. But we're told in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, that He will allow a third part of them to escape that wrath, and He will bring them out of the land and protect them, bringing them to, I believe, the area of Middle East that once was a part of the nation of Edom in a city that was once called Petra. Petra still is a place where you can go and see the original structure of the city that was in that great place of protection. The only way in was a very narrow passage where no more than one or two abreast could enter through that passage to enter into the city, very well protected. The book of Revelation also speaks of that protection in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. So I hope you're making notes of those passages that I'm referring to in the book of Revelation, in Zechariah and Matthew, and go back and look through those passages and see the correlation that is there between what Zephaniah is speaking of in this passage of Scripture, and know that it is yet to come, although some of it was indeed fulfilled in his day and shortly after. Not more than 25 years will have passed before those things that he speaks of in regard to the Babylonian invasion will come to pass. But again, he speaks more profoundly than just that near prophetic insight that he has. He's seeing way out beyond that day into our day, the day of the Lord. He continues and talks about the judgment now of the nations around Judah. Very similar to what Ezekiel speaks of in chapter 25 of the book of Ezekiel. You might want to turn there also at your leisure and take a look at the nations that are judged according to Ezekiel and see the similarities that are recorded here by Zephaniah. Now, Ezekiel prophesied just a little bit after Zephaniah did. He was actually prophesying just after the Babylonian captivity had begun. But here in verse 4 of chapter 2, we begin the judgment of the nations. He begins first with the nation on the western side, on the Mediterranean Sea side of the nation of Israel, that is known as Gaza even today. And Gaza is a city that was one of the major cities of the Philistines, and he refers to them initially here, but the other cities as well, with the exception of Gath. He says this in verse 4, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." That did happen with the Philistines. They were finally defeated many years after David's reign. They were still in existence during this time, but the Babylonians are the ones who ultimately would destroy them. All those four cities that were mentioned, as well as the city of Gath, were destroyed. But again, that's the very area that right now is in the news today. The territory of the Gazan region that the Palestinians occupy. Much of that was the land of the Philistines. And if you look at pictures of the destruction that has already taken place in Gaza, it has already as well been destroyed. Everywhere you look, there is destruction. And I believe that partly what is taking place in Gaza today is indeed a fulfillment of this portion of Scripture that we have before us here. The work is not yet completed. There's still, I think, a major threat in Israel by the Hamas and by Hezbollah in the north and by all of the other Iranian puppets who are seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. But this is God's country. This is God's land. This is God's people. And this is the result of the evil that people are attempting to bring about the destruction of the nation of Israel when God has said so plainly that Israel's enemies are his enemies and he will defeat them. He will destroy them. And this is part of that destruction process. The next one that he mentions is the land of Moab to the east of Israel and Judah. He says in verse 8, "I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and have made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, and the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Now Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot, the sons of incest by Lot's daughters with Lot. And they became the two nations that are mentioned here, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They will be, in his day, destroyed. There are no Moabites, there are no Ammonites today. It's modern-day Jordan, if you will. And the city that we know as the capital of Jordan is the city of Ammon, taken from the name Ammonite. Verse 10 continues, and now talks about other things as well with regard to his judgment. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, but he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So he moves from the near prophetic statements over the punishment of Moab and Ammon to a statement that applies primarily to the last days. It's that nations of the world will be judged, not just those few that are mentioned here. And he says, in that judgment, he is going to reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth, and all the people shall worship him, not the other gods. That's a major prophetic statement of the end times, that the Lord Jesus will reign with a rod of iron in Jerusalem, and all the peoples will worship him, and no other gods will be allowed to be worshipped during his reign. All the nations will follow this absolute authority of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them indeed, it says in verse 11. Well, verse 12 now goes to the south and speaks of the Ethiopians. Down below the nation of Egypt, the Ethiopians are also going to be judged in the days of Zephaniah. But also in the last days, the Ethiopians also play a major role in those last day events. He says in verse 12, "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as a wilderness." So he goes from Ethiopia, from the south, all the way to the north of Israel, looking to Assyria, which is modern-day northern Iraq, and he mentions Nineveh, the city, will be a desolation. Do you know that Nineveh was one of the largest cities in the known ancient world? It was huge, and Assyria, in their day, was a great kingdom. Babylon defeated them. And Babylon was able to defeat the Assyrians and destroy the city of Nineveh. And just like all of the other nations that have just before been mentioned, he destroyed them completely. And in the case of Nineveh, it was so completely destroyed that nobody even knew where Nineveh was geographically until the year 1846, when the ruins of Nineveh were finally discovered, and they came to the conclusion that it was indeed, just as the Bible proclaims, a very large city, a very prosperous city. But the Babylonians have already destroyed all these nations by the time this prophetic word comes to pass. Finally, he continues on in verse 14, "The herds shall lie down in her midst," speaking again of Nineveh, "every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of the pillars of the city. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am it, and there is none beside me.' How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Total destruction prophesied, and it happened just as the prophet said. Chapter 3 continues with more of God's judgment, but now this time he goes back to the nation of Judah. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." So obviously he's talking again about Judah. It says in verse 3, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in his midst, in her midst, and he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations," he says. "Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." The judgment of the Lord is complete. He had invited them to turn. He invited them to say, again, seek righteousness, to seek humility, to allow him to show his mercy in spite of his anger. He was willing to do that, but they would not. Just as it was in Jesus' day when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and had looked upon the city with tears in his eyes, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known this your day, but you would not." Because they would not, they had blinded their own eyes, they had stuffed their own ears so they would not hear, and he brought judgment. And that is the case still today. The people of God, the nation of Israel, is not yet fully revived. They will be. Paul tells us very, very clearly that there will come a day when all Israel will be saved. But there's going to be a price that they will pay once again. The Holocaust was a terrible time for the people of Israel. The Black Plague was blamed on the people of Israel. The Israel nation over the years has always been the subject of scorn by the many nations around them. But they've survived. They're now back in the land. But they're not yet fully back to the place where they need to be with relation to their God. But they will be. There is coming a day. And now the last part of this chapter speaks of those days. It says in verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of my kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." He's talking about, again, the time immediately following the tribulation will be the millennial reign of Christ. He is going to judge those who are on the earth. All the nations, after the end of that tribulation period, will be judged. Remember, the Lord Jesus himself talked about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The goats are the enemies of God. The sheep are the people who will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. He's going to speak on that in a moment. But he's saying here in the passage that we've just read that all the nations will be participating in the worship of the Lord with a pure language. Now, some believe that the nations all over the world will be speaking one language, just as it was in the days before Nineveh. I'm not really certain that that is the case, but it makes good sense. But I don't believe it's going to be necessarily one language, like, for instance, the Hebrew language, although I'd love it if it was. What he's referring to is the language of worship. All the people will have a pure worship of God. And he says that, really, that they will serve him with one accord. That's the purpose of united worship, united in one voice unto the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, will come and offer unto the Lord. In that day, again, that's the day of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be no shame any longer for the things that they had done. They will be forgiven. That's a great promise. Continuing on in verse 12, it says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do unrighteousness and speak, rather, the nation, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Isaiah speaks of that wonderful passage in his prophetic word about the lamb and the lion lying down together. There will be peace in the mountains of Israel once again, and it will be a lasting peace. And then he speaks of this great opportunity for the people of God to rejoice. He says in verse 14, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Jerusalem, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your mercy, your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. He's expressing in verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. That's mercy. They're not deserving of it, neither are we. But God's judgments will have been meted out on those to whom it was necessary. But the remnant, the people who will live in these days, will be blessed with the wonderful mercy of the Lord. And the King of Israel, the Lord, will be in their midst. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, the one who will reign seated on the throne of David. And you will see, he says in the latter part of verse 15, no disaster anymore. In that day, verse 16 says, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let your hands be weak. And I love verse 17. It's a song that many of us used to sing long ago. And it probably ought to be a song that we should sing regularly. It's a song that the Lord, I believe, is said to be singing here. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The phrase, He will quiet you with His love, can also be translated, and probably it's a better translation, He will be quiet in His love. The King James says, He will rest in His love. And I believe that at the present hour, I know that that's the Lord's desire, that He would be able to rest in His love. But there's unfinished work. There's a time of many, many difficulties that is yet to come, many trials that is yet to be upon the people of this world. And I don't believe that God has yet entered into that kind of rest that He's speaking of here. It's not that He's worrying, but He's not yet completed that which needs to be done. But there's coming a day when He will say, it is finished. And I believe that that will be the day that we all will see Him and hear Him singing. Can you imagine this? It says, He will rejoice over you with singing. I'm reminded that when Jesus celebrated that last Passover feast with His disciples in the upper room, when they were finished, it tells us that they went out and they sang a hymn. Jesus was singing with His disciples. Our Lord loves to sing. I believe we will hear the voice of our Father also, as well as the voice of Jesus, singing melodiously in those last days, rejoicing in the blessings that have been poured out to His people once again. And we'll be there. We'll be part of that. We will be in our glorified bodies ministering to the people on the earth for 1,000 years, rejoicing in the power of God to completely do everything that He has promised that He will do. Finally, he says in verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I will gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your fortunes or your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. He will restore everything. The people of God, the Jews, will be favored by the Lord, and the nations will come to them. Let us go with you to Jerusalem to worship your God, that we might learn, teach us about him. They will be the ones that God will use for that purpose in those last days, for those mortal beings who will continue to live throughout that 1,000-year period. Again, we won't be in our mortal bodies. We ourselves, the church, will be in our glorified bodies, reigning together with him. But those people who will enter in after the tribulation period is entered, that are allowed to go in because the Lord found favor with what they did during the tribulation period, those are mortal beings, Jews and Gentiles, who will survive and enter into the millennial reign of Christ. They will propagate. There will be many children born. There will be some people who will die, but many people will live to be very, very old indeed. During that 1,000-year period, it will be said that for one to die at the age of 100 would be as though he was still a child. So those are things that yet to be fulfilled. Those are things that are, I believe, on the very near horizon. So I'm convinced, my friends, that as we enter into these last days that we have before us, whatever is taking place, God is in control, and everything that he has said will indeed come to pass, just as he has spoken. So trust in him for these things, and let his name be glorified in all that you do while we wait for him to return. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace.